Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll read verses 1 through 16. Not an unfamiliar passage to us as a congregation. We've spent some time here before. We will now spend a few weeks here talking about the unity of the church, and we'll talk about that direction after we read and receive our quotation. So, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, here now, the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together, and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. The quotation that I have for you to begin our afternoon sermon is from the Reverend Thomas McCree. The book is titled The Unity of the Church. The unity of the church is implied in the most general view we can take of its nature as a society instituted for religious purposes. True religion is essentially one, even as God, its object, is one. It, as its name imports, binds the professors to one another, as well as to the sole and common object of their supreme homage and service. It is indeed the great bond of human society in all its various and graduated relations, preserving the unity and peace of families, neighborhoods, and nations, strengthening the subordinate ties by which they are connected, and preventing men from becoming a prey to each other, as the fishes of the sea and the creeping things that have no ruler. What Mr. McCree does here is he speaks to the unity of the church as that which provides unity in all other spheres of life. That's a very astute and a very important comment for us to remember, that only as we are united in Christ can we be united in these other spheres of life. So, very important stuff there. So, we're going to go on a brief jaunt here. The reason we're doing so is where we ended up. And this will, I don't have a lot of time today, so we'll get an introduction. It is an extended application of what we need to hear concerning the abomination of pride and sowing discord among brethren. It serves in the life of our congregation as a continuation of what we've heard as we've studied Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. If it is pride, contention, and sowing discord among brethren that God abominates, than to study the flip side or the positive side of that, is to study the unity of the church. And so I thought it would be nice simply to take a little break from the Proverbs. We've had really a series of sermons that where Solomon has laid us low. Now to talk about something perhaps very edifying to us all as we think on the unity of the church and the mutual edification of the body in love, as we read toward the end of the passage there. And so we want to do that. We want to spend some time thinking about what it means to be a church, not only a particular church, but broader than simply these walls, broader than simply our denomination, broader than simply Reformed Presbyterianism, broader than simply Presbyterianism, broader than simply other churches not being mentioned, to include the entirety of the church. What is, according to the Scriptures, and I will tell you at the outset that I'm relying somewhat, not entirely, but somewhat, on the outline that Mr. McCree has set forth in his book, The Unity of the Church, which I find to be just a wonderful, although albeit short, work on that worthy topic. Another point, or a subpoint to this, is that when we truly see how and understand how divided the professing church is, that we would be humbled to the point of grief and inability in ourselves to heal the breaches in Zion, and that we would look unto the Lord for His help. And that is by means of His direction, His teaching, His method, rather than to press for some kind of false organizational unity, which is not the Lord's body, but some false or monstrous and deformed thing parading itself as the body of Christ. Next week, Lord willing, I will bring to you a quotation from the Reverend George Gillespie, where he speaks about what it is, the great grief that it is to depart in teaching, in doctrine, in practice from the Lord Jesus Christ. That is true schism. So, I remember reading something a long time ago now when I first was attending a Reformed church. It was a Reformed church in the U.S., an RCUS church. And they had something that was about their denomination at their little table, you know, in the foyer. And so I picked it up and I was reading it, and I remember how much what they said there resonated with me, that we don't want the body of Christ to enjoy this very large organizational unity that is nothing more than the unity of a corpse. We want the unity that we partake of to be that living, vital unity that we enjoy with Christ. There have been many ways that men, carnally, have pressed for the unity of the church, mostly at the expense of Bible truth. That's not unity. Unity is unity because it is united to Christ. This will be the thesis of our sermon series throughout. We'll have several applications at the end to talk about what we can do as a church, as church members, as individuals, to foster, to advance the idea of the unity of Christ. And that's all we're able to do, right? Because the church belongs to Christ. He will bring about her unity in His due time. But we can advance the idea. That is our duty, and that is what we're commanded to do. So this comes then on the heels of what we heard earlier from Solomon in Proverbs 6 pertaining to sowing discord among brethren. And we talked about that and how easy that is for us to do. The second point then is that it is a wonderful thing to think about, being one of the things that our Lord prayed for in John 17, verse 21, and something that all believers in Christ might rightly pray for when we pray, "Thy kingdom come." Our larger catechism helps us with that. When we pray this petition according to our Lord's instruction, we are praying for the propagation of the gospel throughout the world, that the church would be furnished with all gospel officers, ordinances, and purged from corruption. It is corruption that divides the body. It's not truth. It is impossible to be divided around the truth. Now, you can make yourself odious. You can speak the truth unseasonably and hatefully, and you can divide yourself out that way. But it is not the truth's fault, right? we recognize our divided state as a result of our weakness and corruption, and the Lord's just visitation upon His church for her sins, for putting something other than Himself and His Word upon the throne, such that we would depart from His doctrine and His practice and His Word. So the Lord does justly visit His church when she does not do her job with regard to a proper sense of order, discipline, and obedience, maintaining a sound doctrine, when she denies her biblical and historic confession of faith and moves aside from it. All of these things make us ripe for the just chastisement of God to further the divisions in the body. We also pray that Christ would rule in our hearts in the larger catechism as we unpack Thy kingdom come, and that following the apostle, that we would follow him more perfectly, and those competitors to his right rule in our hearts would be diminished and finally rooted out in the main, and that Christ might be purely followed by the church, her head. And so we think of John chapter 10, when the Lord declares, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." I think that there are many places that have the name of church on the door. Maybe that in some ways we ourselves are guilty of this. Then our shepherd would stand up, look askance over there and say, "What are you doing over there? Right? Get behind me. Follow me," Jesus would say. That's where our true unity will be found, as we align ourselves with Christ, as we get behind Him, as we hear His voice and follow Him. That's why we often pray that we want to go everywhere our shepherd leads us, and nowhere he does not. We want to avoid those waste places where his supply, his blessing, and his protection is not found. All right, so then the third point of our introduction is that this series also is to raise up our affection for the Church of Christ and to desire her union in propriety and in truth, like the psalmist will write, that we esteem Jerusalem above our chief joy. When we talk about the body of Christ and its union and its unity, that we would love the church and desire above all other things to see her drawn together. I will show you, Lord willing, a couple of prophecies where the Lord has declared this union, that it will come to pass. This belongs to the people of God. It is something to be prayed for. It is something to work toward, because it is commensurate with the prophecies and promises of God. As a precursor to that, let me show you one of these passages. Turn to Isaiah chapter 52 with me for a moment. Verse 7, you're going to recognize that verse because the Apostle Paul will quote it in Romans chapter 10. Notice, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice. With the voice together they shall sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion." That passage, if you meditate on it long enough, it'll choke you up. It'll choke you up because we read from that same apostle in that same passage, how is it that the church will be drawn together? How is it that the enemies of God will call upon the name of the Lord and be united unto Him, and following Him will be united to one another? How will they do that? How shall they hear without a preacher? And in that day, the Lord promises that Thy watchmen shall see eye to eye. No more will there be a division among the watchmen of Israel. Oh, beloved, we want to pray for that. The Lord has promised it. He will bring it to pass. in His due time. It is not contrary to pray that the Lord would cause the watchman to see eye to eye. So, we do, in the Protestant sense of the term, think of the church as our mother, in the sense that she provides the place of growth and nurture for our regeneration, edification, and sanctification. That her ordinances are designed by her head and husband to nourish up children, as the prophet says it, such that when we see those doctrines and ordinances polluted and despised, we grieve for our mother and plead with her according to our place in her walls. And of course, this was said by several of our divines, as they would quote from Hosea, Rutherford, in his peaceable plea, laments the fact that the people of God are often wont to, quote unquote, skip town, to leave a church that may have errors instead of, quote unquote, pleading with their mother. And this is one thing during this series that I'll be pressing to you, beloved people of God, that you have a place. You have a place in the unity of the church. It's not simply the ministers, although the ministers have great responsibility to see eye to eye. But it is their interaction with the people of God, whereby they might be apprised of things that they may be saying imperfectly and need improvement and reformation. You also, dear brothers and sisters, have a place in this working, in this pleading with your mother for her perfection and unity. The fourth point is that we want to raise up our desire for unity because that is all one with our desire to raise up our love for the truth. The church's unity must be founded upon the truth of her Lord, or it is not her true unity that we pursue. Again, our unity is unity in hearing the voice of our shepherd and following him. And his church will be purged of her errors only when we put away the other voices. We can't go down the road together and say to one another, well, it's okay. You think we should worship on Sunday, and I think we should worship on Saturday. And there are those that think that today. And if we say that, how could we ever worship together? Well, I'll let you acquit your conscience. You let me acquit mine, and we can be divided forever. Somebody's wrong and somebody's right. And the only way we work that out is by doing the hard work of sitting down with Bibles open and discussing and talking and working and doing the hard work toward unity. I put it to you. Think on this with me for a moment. I think that much of our disunity, yes, it is founded on pride. We learned that from Proverbs 6. But much of our disunity also is founded upon sloth. Because unity is hard. It's hard work. It's difficult. It requires that we may have to challenge even ourselves. We may have to challenge long cherished things. We may have to challenge ourselves based on the scripture, on things that have become very dear to us and very comfortable to us, very conformable to us, yet unscriptural. We've seen that before. We're approaching a season, aren't we, where we have much that is comfortable, and all of the smells and sounds and sights of the season that's coming up, and how that does appeal to us in some way or another. And while we would try to spiritualize it, if we were honest with ourselves, knowing that it does not arise, the celebration of this season, out of the scripture, what would we say? That we have perhaps a carnal attachment to the sights, sounds, smells, tastes, and other things that have attached themselves to that season by which the enemy of our souls has made that celebration very comfortable to us. Are we willing then to do away with such attachments to follow Christ, to hear His voice, rather than let those other voices come in? Those are the hard questions that we need to ask, and they are hard, they're arduous, and they're tedious. And we do not live in an age where tedium is popular. The fifth and final point with regard to our introduction is that this series is to provide a way for us, ministers, church governors, deacons, and members alike, in all of our places, to know how to make use of our gifts and talents in the body for her unity. Although we are a long way from this unity that we believe is promised in the Word of God, as we shall see, the Lord has not been silent in what His plan and method is for her unity. And we should be very thankful for this, that there is a blueprint. One of the illustrations that Paul uses is a building, an edifice, if you will, here in Ephesians chapter 4. He uses it also in Ephesians chapter 2. Peter uses it in 1 Peter chapter 2 to talk about a building. As a former builder, I can tell you something. A building needs a plan. You don't just show up on site one day and say, "So, how do you think the building ought to look?" "Well, I don't know." "How do you think the building ought to look?" "No. There's a design, there's a designer, there's a blueprint. There's something by which everybody is supposed to build." May I say, it is my belief that the blueprint, the method, the building is laid down in Scripture. And that if we would be a church that is in union with Christ and therefore setting forth a biblical unity to others, we must build then according to that wise master building of Christ. Paul will use that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, won't he? In fact, what Paul will go on to say in that passage is, and he's speaking of the ministers of the gospel, he will say to them, "Let each man take heed as to how he builds." One of the things that we used to learn to do is we didn't even look at the plans first. We looked at the specification book first. Now, those of you who have been in the building trades know what I mean. There's a book that comes with the drawings. And in that book, it tells you what materials you're supposed to use, what brands of light fixtures, wood, what brands of switchgear, what kinds of plumbing fixtures, which ones are acceptable, which ones are not. All of that is planned out ahead of time. All of those specifications are set up all the way down to what kind of, you know, for us electricians, what kind of wire nuts you use in the box, what kind of boxes and covers you use, all the way down to that level of detail. Well, do you think that our Lord Jesus Christ has provided that kind of specification? It's interesting to think about, isn't it? What does the Bible say to us with regard to the church, her doctrine, her worship, her government, her discipline, order, and policy? Well, I am a firm believer in what we have historically called the sufficiency of Scripture. That we can look to the Bible to see what the church ought to do in every age. That there are timeless truths that must apply to every age. And that then there are other circumstances that are movable and changeable. Our confession of faith says the same thing with regard to all of these things in chapter 1, paragraph 6. Okay, well, that's the introduction. We're almost out of time, so let's take up maybe one or two points, and then we'll close. What does the Scripture teach about the unity of the church? First of all, we must remember that there is one God. The worship of this one God, His name is one. If we are serving this one God, we ought to be united in that service. There's one way to serve Him, the way that He's commanded. If we're serving Him in other ways outside of His commands, if we're obeying Him in other ways outside of His commands, we can call that obedience, but it's obedience to something else. It's not obedience to God. So the people of God are bound together in the worship, service, belief, and practice of the one true God. This was seen in our reading. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is above all and through all and in you all. There is a diversity that Paul immediately follows on there in verse 8, that is this diversity of that we're all not the same in that one church. But it is the one God that we worship. And therefore, because there is one God, His church, His name, His people should be one. They should be one. There are such diverse practices in the church today that some of them and have existed for quite some time, not just today. Some of them are contradictory to others. Beloved, these cannot be one. We must desire then that pure worship of God, that pure doctrine of His, that pure administration of the sacraments and preaching of the gospel, that pure government that God has laid down in Scripture, and that pure discipline, order, and policy that belongs to the church. We must have that. That's what it means to be in union with the one true God. If you want to be in union with something else, don't call it the church. Call it Kiwanis. You know, call it the Daughters of the Confederacy. Call it whatever you want, but don't call it a church. The church is called the church because she worships the one true God and takes her cues and clues and direction from Him. The Apostle Paul will say in Colossians that there are certain that are blameworthy, Colossians chapter 1, because they do not hold fast to the head. Not holding the head. The church of Jesus Christ must hold the head. She must hold fast to her head, to Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul writes here in Ephesians chapter 4. There is one faith, then, because there is one Lord, one God, and Father of all. The professors and believers of that one faith are bound together by their worship of the one Lord. She is at a greater opportunity and position for unity because she is made up of a people that are called out of this world in the worship and service of this one God. She ought not then to bear the racking divisions that the world bears over geography and nationality, for her unity transcends all of those based upon an eternal verity, a durable reality, rather than on the changing foundations and shifting sands of geographical origin or national borders, skin color, economic strata, etc. Her unity in the one true God transcends all of these, for He is the giver and disposer of all these to His people in His proportion. And it is this unity which ought to exist as the foundation of true contentment and to the end of greed and envy and other manifestations of pride. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. Notice, even if they say they're churchmen, withdraw thyself from them. They are not in union with Christ. Now, this is a very interesting passage because Paul, in verses 1 and 2, takes up something that has become very controversial here in the 20th century, that of a master-slave relationship. And all I desire to say about this here is that, is what I've said before, that we must change our thinking on this to understand that slavery, as it's set forth in Scripture, is a benevolent relationship, and that's how God would care for the destitute that have no other means of support. And so with that, notice what he says, that if your masters are believing, you serve them all the more. You serve them with greater confidence and skill, because they are brethren that partake of that benefit that you bring to them. Now watch what he says. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he's proud, he knows nothing, but he's doting about questions and strifes of words. And notice what comes of that. Notice what comes of being not content with your station in this world. Envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings. It doesn't have to be the master-slave relationship. That's one extremity. There can be other economic strata that exist within the church, the rich and the poor. James speaks of that as one of the means of disunity in the first century church. Because why? Because of envy, because of strife, because of despising others, because of evil surmising. Our unity does not consist in a social unity. Our unity does not consist in an economic unity. Our unity does not consist in making, quote unquote, a level playing field for all, which is code language for making a very unlevel playing field. Our unity exists as we follow Christ in every station of this world, in every calling of this world, every lawful calling, that is, in all of those things. That while, and let's remember the ancient world, we often think that slaves were at the lowest echelons of the ancient world, and that is not true. There was a station that was lower than that of slaves, and that was the hireling. You had the master, you had the slave, and you had the hireling. And the hireling was really the one that had it the worst of all. The slave was attached to a large house and could be supported by his master. The hireling worked from day to day, wage to wage. And he was the one who, if he couldn't find work that day, didn't eat that night. That was the lowest. So let's remember that as well. And yet, in every one of those callings, and in every one of those places and stations, we all come behind the Lord Jesus Christ and follow Him. Because Jesus Christ has not promised us economic salvation. He's promised us something better. To be united to Him. To enjoy eternal life. Communion with Him in this life. And unspeakable joy in communion with Him in the next. And that's better than any economic or social situation. Now the Bible does teach tenderness. The Bible teaches generosity to those who are in need. The Bible teaches a release to those who are oppressed. The Bible teaches all of those things, and we will remember them and we will put them into practice as we have opportunity. But we will also not go down the road, which has been just as strong a force of disunity in the church today as bad doctrine has, of envy, strife, and evil surmising. Now, if it can exist between a master and a slave in the first century, it can exist between any type of social status in this. Let's remember that. That we come here to a church, any particular church, may have folks that are working from paycheck to paycheck on the one end of the spectrum, to those who are working and have, five times what they could ever spend for the rest of their lives, that the Lord has blessed them in that way. Those things belong to the Lord. The one that has five times what he could ever spend, he may have worked less diligently than the one who is working from day to day or week to week, the hireling. Those things belong to the Lord. We don't despise one another. We don't surmise evil of one another. And we don't envy one another. Those things end up racking the church. And that's what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And he uses the master-slave relationship because that is an opposite relation. And often in Scripture, opposites are used to cover all lesser differences as well. Right? That's a good hermeneutical principle to remember. So it was in this very character that the church of old in the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob operated, in this character of unity, generation upon generation serving the Lord. It was true in the days of Moses, although in that day there arose several controversies and the unity of the church was assaulted and threatened, but not undone. And you remember what Korah did. Korah sought to divide the church by uniting it. I hope you understand the irony there. Korah sought to divide the church by not holding to the head, by not holding fast the head. And he said something that many people would believe today to be a force for unity. It was actually a force of division. What did Korah say? Korah said, "You, Moses, you, Aaron, you, sons of Aaron, you take too much on yourselves. Don't you know that the whole congregation is holy? And so what did they seek to do? They sought to undo all distinctions between the people of God with regard to church office. May I say that that was not a force of unity, that was a force of division. And the Lord made that very clear, that they were listening to another voice when fire came out from His altar and slew them, and the ground opened up and swallowed the rest. That the Lord would have His church unified is the lesson to be learned there. Unified in the order, in the statutes, in the judgments, in the ways of unity that He Himself has prescribed. And not what we would think is a good idea for us to be unified in this way or in that way, contrary to His Word. It sounds very unifying, doesn't it? Oh, Moses. Moses, Moses. You can almost hear it. All the congregation is holy, Moses. Yes, in a certain sense, all the congregation is holy. But not everyone in the congregation can approach the holy things of God. Not everyone in the congregation. Do you think it's a small thing, Korah, as a Levite, that you should draw near to the holy things and be able to carry them about and to serve in that way? Do you think that's a small thing? That's an elevation above much of the people, to come near to the Lord in that way. But it wasn't enough, was it? No, all the congregation is holy. And so what happened? He died. He died. And often in Scripture, at the beginning of certain eras, the Lord shows Himself more vehement to set the tone, to show what could happen if that same sin crops up any time later. The Lord sets it out early, if you will. And that's what He did then. That's what He did with Ananias and Sapphira. He set it out early, didn't He? When they would lie to the Holy Ghost. So while Korah believed that he was a force for unity, being full of his own ideas, he was a force for division instead. And the Lord made His choice. So as we think of that unity behind what God has said, we remember what was told to the ancient church in Deuteronomy chapter 6, 1 through 6, where we read what? Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. He is one. And if the Lord is one, then we will love Him and no others like we love Him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. And these things that the Lord commands us, we'll write them upon the doorposts of our homes, and we'll bind them on our hands, and we'll put them right in front of our eyes, so that we're always thinking of them, we're always seeing them, we're always reminded of them, we're always meditating upon them, so that we might follow the Lord. And may I say that the more we do that, the more we saturate our mind with Scripture, the more we will find that we will be at unity with those who are doing the same. The sooner we jettison the human ideas of what it is to be a unity, and more we follow the blueprint of Him who has made this unity, we will be at one. Well, I'm just about out of time. Let's look at a couple of passages of Scripture and then we'll close. We're going to close up the New Testament. Next week we will talk about the New Testament and this unity as it continues out of the Old Testament straight into the New. We've talked about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Remember that they had servants in their households. Those servants were a part of those believing households. They were one with them. Abraham had 318 fighting men that one day said, "Yes, Abraham, we will be circumcised with you. We will profess the Lord our God with you." Right? 318 fighting men. He had a very large house. The same with Isaac and Jacob as they followed the Lord as well. So in Zechariah chapter 13. Verse 16. "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Notice verse 9. The Lord shall be king over all the earth, and in that day shall there be one Lord and his name one. This is part of the prophecy system, the prophecy gathering that I was telling you about earlier when the Lord prophesies of our day that the Lord will bring up. Notice here we have Egypt coming up. In Isaiah chapter 19, we hear about Egypt and Ethiopia coming to worship with God. So the days of the New Testament are to be days of, at least by precept, they are to be days of unity and not days of disunity. And the Lord visits disunity upon His church for her sins. Isaiah 56, verse 3. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall be cut off. Also, the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. The Lord which gathereth the outcasts of Israel saith, yet will I gather others to him beside those that are gathered unto him. The gathering of the people of God, notice that they are, quote, joined unto the Lord. This is the foundation and this is the basis for our unity. And I'll have to end there. I'm so sorry, but I don't want to tax your patience. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we have talked about several things today that are breakers of that unity, the things that destroy it, that make it more difficult, O Lord, help us, we pray, just to run clear of those sinful affections, such as envy and greed and strife and railing and evil surmising, speaking evil of one another. Lord, help us instead to learn to speak the language of Zion, to speak those things that are true and right and those that are united and uniting with regard to the people of God and hearing thy word. Lord, we pray that we would not think that the unity of the church is the job of someone else, but that we ourselves would take it up with our speech, with our behavior, with the encouragements that we give one to another, being in covenant one with another. And so, Lord, we pray that as we continue in this study, that thou wouldst help us to make a good use out of Proverbs 6:19, that we would not be those that sow discord among brethren, but we would be those who speak the language of Zion, that speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into him who is the head, even in all things, Christ Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen.